Well, it's such a blessing to be here among all of you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Ron, for inviting me. We just got done with the Espanol conference that your church hosted, and it was quite a blessing. It was on the subject, what is a Reformed Baptist? And, you know, I wonder if you know how blessed you are to be, I'm sure you do, but to be in a church where the Word of God is faithfully taught and preached, and you have a pastor who wants to give Christ to you in that way, pastors who do that. And I thank God for this church. I really didn't know about y'all until Ron and I made this connection for this conference, but I'm very thankful to know you and to know that you're here and that you're a part of this church. So this morning, what I wanted to do was to bring you a lesson on the law and the gospel. So the law and the gospel is essential not only to Reformed theology, but the reason it's essential to Reformed theology is it grows out of the Bible's own structure. So if you understand the scriptures correctly, then you understand that it's really a story about Christ through two words about Jesus. There's a law word and a gospel word. And this is what is found in the scriptures. And so I wanted to bring this to you this morning. We'll look at four things. First, the law as a standard. Second, the law as a covenant. This is not that complicated, but there's not only law gospel, but law and gospel both are divided into two. So law is a standard, so the non-covenantal law, and then the law is a covenant. The gospel is also divided into two. You have the gospel as a strict and pure promise, but also the gospel as a covenant, which is the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, okay? So we're going to consider all four of these. So first, to understand God's law, we need to understand it first in terms of what it is in itself, the law as a standard. What is the law? Well, very, very simply, the law is any revelation of an authoritative command of God. So any imperative is law. Anything that says do is law in the strictest sense, okay? So that even means that the command to believe is law. Trust in the Lord. That's a command, isn't it? It says do. The command to repent is law. Now, law is good. This is another point I need to make. Sometimes Christians think, well, law bad, gospel good, or law heavy and guilty and sorrowful, gospel joyful, you know, forgiven, delightful. No. The law is the revelation of the very character of Jesus. The law is good. So the command for you to believe, which is law, is good. All 10 commandments are good. David wrote a whole psalm about how he rejoices in the law of God. That's the heart of a believer. The law is written on our hearts in the new covenant. And so we rejoice in the law. So it's law good, gospel good. In fact, law is to understand the law as a standard, first we have to grasp that it is eternally in God. God is eternal law. He breaks none of his laws. He does not lie. In fact, the Bible tells us he cannot lie. He doesn't elevate anything over himself. He delights and glorifies perfectly in himself. He gave life, but he never murders. And here's what that means, just as an example. It would have been unjust for God to kill Adam had Adam not sinned. You understand? So even God, he has the authority to give and take away life, but not to murder, you see? And so God keeps all 10 commandments himself. He is eternal law. And so there's a division in law that we need to understand first of all. That is, God's law as a standard can be understood as moral law and positive law. Who's heard this division before? Is anybody? Okay, got a few. My wife raised her hand. So moral law and positive law. Moral law is simply a way of describing those laws that are reflective of the eternal character of God. Right? That's moral. It's his moral character. These are laws that are fixed, that are immovable, that cannot change because they're in God, and God does not change. Now, there are other laws, like about where to put the fat on the altar in the Old Covenant. I mean, that's not moral. God said to do it, so you had to do it, but it's instead positive, okay? So the word positive, don't think plus in terms of negative. Negative and positive. Positive means God posits certain laws or decrees them by kingly fiat, which could be different. Like, there's nothing that required God to say that put the fat on the left side of the altar instead of the right side of the altar, for example, you know? So positive laws are laws that are decreed for a particular people in a particular time in a particular place for a particular purpose that can change. So that's roughly the division, but we need to understand that moral law, and this is a summary, I'm going to try to show it to you in the Bible here in a minute. So we're setting up the framework and then you can decide if it's true on your own, okay? So we said that moral law is rooted in God's holy character, but it's also innately known in the human conscience. Okay? So you don't have to have moral law revealed to you. You know it in your heart. Like, you don't have to, your kids, they hit each other maybe. Like, you know, one kid hits another or yells at another kid, and you say that's wrong, and they don't argue with you really about that. They know it's wrong. They know they shouldn't hit, right? They know not to lie. You know, they know there's one true God. They know him. Now sinners suppress this truth in unrighteousness, but they know it. Sometimes there's a question of whether the Sabbath law is known innately. Well, I would submit to you that an employer knows it's wrong for him to work his employees 7 days a week demanding of them with no break whatsoever. That's enslavement. That's like Pharaoh instead of God. So they know that innately. And so moral law is innately rooted in the conscience, and you know it. It does not have to be revealed from without. Positive law has to be revealed to you by God through special revelation. So think of when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah didn't know to go to Nineveh till God said to, right? That's positive law. Also, other positive laws are covenantally rooted. So the Old Covenant has certain laws in it that you would never have known, for example, to circumcise your children unless God said, circumcise your children. Like, who would have thought of that? That's not known innately, right? God said to do it, therefore you do it. Same with the whole sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple system and the governmental laws of Israel, and all of that is positive, that is covenantally rooted. Now, not all positive laws are covenantally rooted. Some are, like I said, just given directly by God from heaven, like God appearing in a burning bush telling Moses to go back to Egypt, right? So the point is, what's a positive law? It's a law given that God posits by kingly fiat that could change, that has to do with a particular purpose or reason for that law. But moral law is eternally in God. And moral law is revealed in our conscience. It's also revealed in creation. And here's what I mean. So moral law is revealed in our consciences. It's also revealed in creation. So you know not to murder. You know that in your heart. But it's also revealed in creation, because what happens if you go around murdering people? I mean, that's not going to go well for you. It's really not. Now, you might get away with it. Some people may probably get away with it. But overall, there's something built into creation that if you murder somebody, and the Proverbs are full of this, you're going to probably, your own life is going to be forfeit somehow. Somebody's going to come get you, you know? The same with adultery. What if you go around committing adultery with a bunch of people? Well, there will be consequences built into creation for committing adultery to you and to others, you see? And so moral law is basically the structure of human society and the way we have to live to function with each other in a way that doesn't break everything. That's moral law. So it's not only revealed in our consciences, it's revealed in creation, moral law, you see? And it's summarized in the Bible in the Ten Commandments. So let's consider positive law a little bit more. I've already kind of reflected a little bit on Old Covenant positive law. Let me ask you, since this is Sunday school, What are some new covenant positive laws that you would never know to do unless God told you? Yes?
Baptist.
Yeah, you'd never know to be baptized. Who would think of that? Like dunk somebody in the water, right? That's positive. Now, did it have to be baptism? I mean, God could have come up with some other symbol. He, in fact, has two symbols, right? The other one is the Lord's Supper. And they both really symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or the death and life. So you have the body and the blood separated in the elements of the Lord's Supper, which you consume to give you life. Death, resurrection. You see? The same is true of baptism. Death, resurrection. It's the same picture in both. One is the entry rite, the other is the continuing rite. What are some other positive laws of the new covenant you would never know to do unless God commanded it? Yes? Yeah, you would. That's exactly right. In the old covenant, there was no Great Commission, but it's the command to take the gospel to the nations, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to teach them all that Christ has commanded, which is also, I think, the forgotten part of the Great Commission, teaching them all that Christ has commanded. But yes, that's positive law. What else? Very good, by the way. Any others? Yes?
Overseers can't be.
Yeah, and absolutely. And even just the fact of having overseers, like pastors, there is no old covenant direct counterpart to a pastor. You have analogies of them and, you know, like the priesthood, but a pastor is not a priest, right? He's something different. Pastors, deacons, the whole structure of church government. So can you see that worship and government are both positive laws? We had it in the old covenant. You have the worship laws of the old covenant and the governmental laws of the old covenant. You have worship laws of the new covenant, which is, by the way, the regulative principle of worship. And the governmental laws of the new covenant, you see? So those are positive and they can change. So let's look in the Bible and see if we can find this there. If you will, turn with me to Romans 2. Verse 14. So Romans 2 verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature," you see that word nature? That means this law is natural. This, sometimes it's called natural law. "By nature, do what the law requires." You say, what? Pagans do what the law requires? Well, outwardly. They do. They know if they murder, they're going to get in trouble. If they lie, they're going to get in trouble. If they break the speed limit, they might get in trouble. So they're regulated by the law's consequences. And it even says that in a moment. It says they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law, which means even though they don't have the law written on 10 commandments, they know it by nature. And it's really all based on what their consciences feel and the consequences that come from it. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, notice carefully, it says work of the law. It's not the law that's written on their hearts. In the new covenant or the covenant of grace, God writes his law on the hearts of his elect people, which means he puts it there so that we want to obey it. We find his law lovely. And by the way, if you don't like the law of God and you despise it and you're hostile toward it, you need to repent and go to Jesus, frankly, because a believer, he might struggle with his relationship. He does, because we have remaining sin, struggle with his relationship to the law of God. But a believer has the law written on his heart and he loves it. He wants to do it. He delights in the law of God in Romans 7 in his inner being. But he has another law waging war. And so there's this tension in a believer. But he really does delight in the law of God. He finds it beautiful, lovely. The authority of it sounds protective to him. Sounds good. Sounds rescuing. That's the authority of a king. I love the sound of the authority of my Savior. This speaks right into my heart, you see? And so that's the law written on the hearts of the elect. But what's the work of the law written on the hearts of all men? The work of the law written on the hearts of all men is the work of conviction. That's what the law does. Convicts of sin. And we can see that. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience, what's the conscience do? That, wow, I sinned, I feel bad for that. I feel fearful of the consequence. I feel guilty for it. That's a conscience. Also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them. So their thoughts think conflicting things. It accuses them, yes, I shouldn't have done that. That's terrible. It's going to get me in big trouble, right? Or excuses them. And that's the project of the pagans, is they say, oh, wasn't too bad. I'm going to justify that. That's basically the project of, this might get me in trouble, I don't know. But modern psychology is to tell you, you don't have a guilt problem, you have a health problem, right? You're not guilty. Nobody does anything really wrong. You just do things that make you feel bad and make other people feel bad, you know? And so it's not your fault. It's the fault of your parents and your church and your friends and on and on and on, right? That's what psychology does. And that's the pagan heart excusing itself, right? So their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So that's how the work of the law is written on the hearts of unbelievers. Now, what is the word, the term, the law? That's in Greek, ha, namas. And the article the is there in the Greek as well, the law. Well, look at verse 21. We know what the law is that Paul is speaking of here. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Which list of laws has do not steal in? That's the Ten Commandments. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, which list of laws has do not commit adultery? That's obviously the Ten Commandments. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Which commandments forbid idolatry? Again, the ten. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, where is blasphemy found? It's also the Ten Commandments. That's the third one. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now look at verse 25. So that's moral law. Or natural law is written on the hearts, the work of it is written on the hearts of Gentiles. But then verse 25 says, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. Now look very carefully at that. Do you notice there's a difference between circumcision and the law? Circumcision is of value if you obey the law. You say, well, wait, I thought circumcision was a command of the old covenant law. Well, it was. But Paul is using the phrase, the term, the law differently here, and he's distinguishing it from the command to be circumcised. There's two different things going on. Circumcision, being a Jew, is valuable if you actually obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now look at verse 26, which I think drives this home. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So look, this is... There's a Jew would never say that thinking in terms of the old covenant only, because you cannot keep the precepts of the law while uncircumcised. It's a command. So Paul isn't saying keep the old covenant. He's saying you have to obey those natural law principles which are in your heart as a Christian, or keep it. Learn how to faithfully keep the commandments of Christ by faith as a Gentile, and you don't even have to be circumcised. Which means there's a difference between the command to be circumcised and moral law. Do you see? So some laws, this is what theologians have pointed to and said, some laws are positive and they can change. And the new covenant, circumcision is not required. But moral law is eternal in God, written on human consciences, and persists through all the covenants. And so that's why the Ten Commandments continue to apply. And so we're looking at this question of law. First, the law as a standard. We got to get this nailed down. What is the law as a standard? So let's consider this question. When I was in seminary, my professor at Southern Seminary, my professors did not believe this. And they said that that the law of the Old Covenant is one. There's only one law. The Old Covenant didn't divide up its law. There was no distinction of law in the Old Covenant. And so they would say to the Hebrew, God's law is just the whole Bible, the whole Torah, everything. That's what they said. But in my own study of Scripture and in the Reformed tradition, and actually all the way back through the medieval period and to the early church, that was never taught. Instead, they pointed to these kinds of things, that there is a primacy of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament itself. Do you all know this? The Ten Commandments are unique in the Old Testament. I want to give you five reasons. The first reason is this. If you go to Exodus 20, you see the Ten Commandments given. And then the next five chapters are showing judicial law. And then the rest of the book is ceremonial law flowing out of the Ten. So the Ten Commandments are actually in the text distinguished between other kinds of law. And the Ten Commandments are the fountain, sort of, so to speak, from which the rest flow. Secondly, consider how God revealed the Ten Commandments. That was unique. Unlike any other laws, God gave the Ten Commandments with sounds of thunder, flashes of lightning, a thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast. Just imagine it. Here's this mountain, lightning, thunder, a cloud, and then some very strange, loud sounding trumpet, and a voice that speaks from it and says, if an animal touches the mountain, he should die. And the people cried out, Lord, it's Moses, don't let God kill us, kind of a thing, you know? I mean, this was, God revealed the Ten Commandments in a striking way. They are not the same as the laws Moses wrote quietly in the tent with a pen. It's not the same. This is the Decalogue that comes directly from God. The third point is God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tablets of stone. You know? I mean, that's important. That's not literarily insignificant. It's not revelatorily insignificant. God himself wrote the Ten Commandments, and he didn't write it on paper that can dissolve. He wrote it on stone that's permanent. There's a reason for that. It's because they're different. They are primary laws. Fourth, God required the Ten Commandments to be put inside the Ark of the Covenant. So if you look at the Hebrew temple, in the innermost place of the Holy of Holies, there's a box in there. Which, by the way, do you know what was in a pagan temples looked the same. Did you know that? The ancient Near Eastern temples had the same outer section and inner section, but what was inside the inner section? Does anyone know? A statue of their god. Dagon. Exactly. Dagon was in there. Baal, you know, whatever the deity was, he was in there as a statue. Do you know what's inside the Hebrew temple? At the center, a box with words in it. What words? The Ten words. And what's the box? His throne. It's a seat that he sat upon. These Ten words are the character of our God. And we know that too, because what's the true image of God? Do you know what that is? It's not a statue. You know who the image of God is? Who is it? It's you. At least you're supposed to be. You and me. Who are supposed to have the Ten Commandments in us to look like God. That's the divine image, not a statue that can't talk or can't hear or can't do anything, but a human being who is like God. And the true human being who is God is Jesus. And what was Jesus like? What do you love about Jesus? Do you not love that Jesus is the lawful one? He never lied, but he told the truth to no matter who was standing in front of him. He worshiped his God, the Father, from his heart. He never murdered, even when he cleansed the temple. He was very careful. He whipped that whip into the air. He wove it patiently. He didn't strike anyone. He didn't steal. He could have turned over the money tables and picked up the money, just left it on the ground. Never murdered, not once. He had women who were washing his feet with their tears and their hair and pouring perfume all over him, and he never once took advantage of a woman. He had women all around him. Instead, he cared for them. He loved them in truth. He conducted himself with perfect honor. He defended the weak and the helpless. What do you love about Jesus? Is it not that he's lawful? And then he got up on the cross and he died for sins against what? The law. So Jesus is the image of God, the lawful one. And it's this law that's in the heart of the temple system that is representative of God and his images. It's the blueprint of a true human being. So what is the Ten Commandments? A blueprint of a true human. It is what we are made to be. It was written on Adam's heart from the very beginning, which we'll see in a moment. So that's the fourth point. The Ten Commandments were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know where the book of the law was placed? Outside the Ark, on the side. The book that Moses wrote was over here on the side. That's important. They're not the same. That book dissolves. The Ten Commandments are permanent in the box. Fifth, the Ten Commandments were recognized and obeyed in the Old Testament before God gave the Ten Commandments of Sinai. I don't have time to really show you all this, but you can find all Ten Commandments before Exodus 20. They're all there through the early parts of the Bible. All Ten Commandments. And Tertullian, this was believed in the early church. Tertullian wrote this: before the law of Moses written in stone tablets, I contend that there was a law unwritten, which was habitually understood naturally and by the fathers was habitually kept. And so the early church fathers believed it this way. So through the Middle Ages and all the Protestant reformers. It's only with American radical individualism, which just means authoritarianism. I'm my own authority and I'm the authority over myself and really everyone else, that we say the law is done away with. There is no standard to keep but your own. That's liberalism, authoritarianism, Satanism. Do what thou wilt. That's the law from the book of the law of Aleister Crowley. I mean, that's what he says. This is really just undoing what Christ has taught. But the Ten Commandments were recognized and obeyed in the Old Testament before God gave the Ten Commandments of Sinai. So that's the law as a standard. Any questions at this point? How long do I have? Okay. Let me keep going. If you have a question, just throw your hand up. You can interrupt me. I'll be fine. Second, the law as a covenant. So this is important. So we just looked at the standard, just the naked law, they call it. But what is the law as a covenant like? Well, the law as a covenant says, the law as a standard says, do this. But the law as a covenant has a promise attached. It says, do this and live. Do this and live. So you have to obey for life eternal. Well, where is that covenant found? That's the garden covenant, where God put the created Adam outside the Garden of Eden, and then he put him in the garden, which was a mountain, place where earth meets heaven, where God comes down. It's a garden, a lush place with rivers flowing from a spring in the garden. And all sorts of precious gemstones, which are the same ones we find in the temple. This is a temple. This is a place of God's presence. And Adam is the image. He's the statue that's supposed to be there. But he's not a statue. And what's on his heart? Well, the very image of God. And God says, don't eat of the tree of the... You can eat of any tree. I'm giving you a wife. I'm giving you good food to eat. A lush garden. And this devil comes into the garden and seduces his wife while he stands there quietly, knowing the command of God, because he doesn't want to disrupt his relationship with her, I guess. Like, why tell the truth and get me in trouble with her? And so he lets this satanic creature seduce his wife. She is deceived, takes the fruit. She gives it to Adam, who's not deceived, and he eats it. What should he have done? He should have been the serpent crusher like Jesus is. He should have killed that thing and dragged its nasty carcass out of the garden of God's holy place. That was his job. But he didn't. Instead, he let it seduce his wife and also co-opt him. And what sins did he commit by taking of this fruit? Did he have other gods before God? Did he commit idolatry? Did he idolize? Who knows what? and his wife, you know, the fruit itself, the promise of the devil. He wasn't deceived. Did he carry God's name as though it was weightless? Whether it was a Sabbath day or a work day, was he either resting or working? I mean, he was loitering around a tree he should have never been around, right? He was breaking the fourth commandment. Did he honor his father? He didn't honor his father. Did he murder? Yes, himself, his wife, and his whole and the whole human race. He murdered. Was he a faithful husband? Or was he faithless to his wife? Committed adultery. Because he wasn't being a faithful husband. Did he steal fruit that didn't belong to him? Of course he did. Did he tell the truth to his wife, or did he keep his mouth shut and bear useless witness? He lied. Did he covet what didn't belong to him? Of course he did. So the test that was in the garden, which was, by the way, a positive law, really was testing his obedience to the whole moral law of God, and he broke it all. He shattered the whole Ten Commandments and became a distorted image. And so God permanently cast him out of the garden with no chance of reprieve. That's the laws of covenant, meaning he was sent out of the garden and an angel with a flaming sword was put there. He couldn't get back in. One sin and he was out. And the one sin was really rebellion against the one true God and a shattering of the whole image. And so that's the laws of covenant. Do this and live. And you see how seriously God takes his law. That's what the laws of covenant shows us. God means business. Don't you think, oh, it's just a little lie, a little bit of anger. That's righteous anger, but it's not. I can treat my wife or my husband that way. Really? You want to go to hell? God will send you to hell for that. I can break Sabbath. God understands. No big deal. You can be lazy. You don't have to work. You know, I can be worldly, live upon this world. I don't have to seek God. It doesn't matter. We have to understand that the laws of covenant is serious. It means God hates sin because it's impure. Why does he hate sin so much? Well, it violates his own character, but it also destroys you. It's like cancer. You're his image that he created and loved. It's destructive of you, but it violates his holiness and his justice, and it incurs his wrath and judgment. And that's what the thundering of Sinai does. We should remember this law as Christians. We're saved from it, which we're about to see, but we better not forget it, because sometimes we can become so gospel-centered that we forget what the gospel's really saving us from and how unbelievingly stunning it is that God even gives us a gospel at all. A Christian who loves the gospel should say, I don't deserve that gospel. Be like Isaiah, who pronounces judgment on himself. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Or Peter, who says, Jesus, get away from me, I am a sinful man. Right? That's what the thundering of the law at Sinai reminds us of. God takes this very seriously. Even the slightest motion of sin in our hearts, that little bit of lust, nurture and nurse that. No. Worldliness, covetousness, jealousy. I'm mad at that person for liking that person instead of me. Or I don't like that person and that person likes that person and so I don't like that person either. You know? That's evil. For everyone should find me excellent and wonderful and attractive. I am the God of my world. Really? This incredible pride, self-deception, other-centered, contempt, all that's in the heart. God hates it. We have to start there and learn to hate it. And we hear the law thundering at Sinai, and it should make us long for mercy and say, God, I can't believe you love me. I can't believe you care for me. I wouldn't if I were you. But God, you do. What mercy you show. And so that brings us to the gospel as a promise. The law as a covenant says, do this and live. Don't do this and die. The gospel as a promise says, this is done by Christ. It just says done. Jesus did it. That's the covenant of redemption, by the way, where God made a covenant with Jesus about the redemption of the elect. And this covenant is really found in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel strictly speaking. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4. Which says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Do you see those words, first importance? Everything in the Bible is important. Everything. But only this is of first importance. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Every word there is crucial. You have to know who Jesus is. True God, true man, united in one person. The second person of the Trinity, that's Christ, incarnate. He died. You need to understand the atonement. He died. He went to the cross and he bore our sins. He died for our sins. You got to know what a sin is, which means you have to know what the law is, or you can't know what your sins are. What is a sin? Any transgression of the law of God. "In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Do you know that? What did he do in this covenant? He did what Adam failed to do. The covenant of works said, "Do this and live." The covenant of redemption to Christ says, "Do this and live." He perfectly obeyed the law and died and earned his own resurrection. And could God justly have left him in the grave? No, God could not have justly left him in the grave. He earned his own resurrection. But to you, the covenant of redemption is not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of pure grace. It doesn't say do anything. Find a single command in here in verses 3 and 4 for you. Is there one law in there? There isn't a single law. It's a pronouncement of what Jesus has done. That's the gospel, strictly speaking. It doesn't even tell you to believe it. Do you know we're supposed to tell people to believe? I'm a preacher. It's part of my job to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But you know what? The most powerful engine of creating faith in people isn't commanding them to believe, although you have to do that, and they do have to understand they have to do that, and is part of what God uses, but it's just pronouncing what Jesus did. Look here at Christ. You might find yourself believing. Now, you have to believe. Don't forget that, but the strongest engine is just hold it up. Look, you deserve to die. Sinai is what you deserve. Say, yes, I deserve that. I deserve to die. To be slain by the God of heaven, but look what the God of heaven did. He died and he rose from the grave for my sins, and he wins my heart to him to love him. He wins my heart to trust him. I'll trust this God who's not only great and good, but he saves. So why does he take sin so seriously? Because he's good. What would you think of God if he was like, "Ah, you can lie. I lie too." Is that a good God? I mean, by the way, that would be lying to say you can lie. You know? I mean, God's goodness is that he hates sin. You say, well, how could he be good and send anyone to hell? The question is really, how could he be good and not? You know? But he's also good in that he saves us from our sins. And so you see his great justice and authority and holiness and supreme goodness in the law, and you see his great goodness and love and compassion and supreme mercy in the gospel. This both reveals who our God is, the law and the gospel. You're either condemned under the law or you're justified because of what Jesus did, justified by faith alone, not because of your works, not because of anything you do whatsoever, but because you just open your mouth to receive. You open your hands that have broken fingers. That's what your faith is like. Hands with broken fingers and holes in your hands everywhere. And your whole, it says pitiful faith, but it holds a perfect Savior.
Yes.
It's not your faith that justifies you. We can speak that way. But it's Jesus who your faith holds that justifies you, makes you righteous before God, and your sins are canceled, which means he treats you like you're righteous and like you're not a sinner, even though you are. That's justification. That's the gospel as a promise. It's all of grace. It's free grace. Not to Jesus. It was works to Christ. But free grace to you. And he loves you. And he doesn't give you his grace grudgingly. He gives it freely from the heart because he loves you and he wants to. He delights in giving you his grace. That's the law-gospel contrast. The law is a covenant and the gospel as a promise. Fourth, we come to the gospel as a covenant. So you following the outline. First, the gospel is a standard. The law is a standard. Second, the law is a covenant. Third, the gospel is a promise. Fourth, the gospel as a covenant. This is the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. It's gospel obedience. And if the law as a standard says do, and the law as a covenant says do this and live, and the gospel as a promise says done, then the gospel as a covenant says live and do this. So do you see the difference between the law covenant and the gospel covenant? Law covenant says do this and live. Gospel covenant reverses it. Life is a free gift. And now in light of the life you've been given, now do. Obey from life, not for life. Obey because of all that Christ has done for you. Live and do this. Look with me, if you would, at Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 17. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, Paul used to try to work for his justification, but he was found to be a sinner. You can't work for acceptance before God. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, you know, there's something in you and in me that says, I can't go to God before at least I clean up a little bit. Have you ever done that where it's like you've sinned again and it's like, okay, I can't pray till I feel better or get over my sin a little bit first. You know, God doesn't really like me right now. Now, he might be displeased, but he loves you with all his heart and he wants you to come to him, right? He's all for you. But that's rebuilding the law. It's like somehow you got to be good enough to come to Christ. No, he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, you're not ever going to keep the law well enough to get to Jesus. You have a bad day in Christ, meaning you don't read your Bible, you don't pray like you should, you're angry, you're irritated, you're under a lot of stress and pressure, and it's squeezing out all the ugly things that are left in you. And you're like, well, God doesn't want me. Let's have a good day, as Jerry Bridges says, and then I'll go to the Lord. I've read my Bible. I prayed. I shared Christ. Now I'm going to go to... You're still not good enough.
Yes.
Right? You've never sinned enough to keep... You have never been so bad that you're far... You cannot receive the grace of God. You've never, ever been in a place where the grace of God cannot reach you as a believer. And you've never been in a place that you're so good that you don't need the grace of God. So you need Christ. So don't try to rebuild the law. Instead, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. You see, that's the law as a covenant. We have to die to any of our self-righteousness, to our pride, thinking that we can be acceptable through our goodness in any way whatsoever. We die to the law through the law so we might live to God. And then this is how he lives. This is how he lives his life. Verse 20, I love this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. That means Saul, Paul, the old Pharisee, died. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, the old self-righteous Pharisaical Paul who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is the new regenerate Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So why do we love God and keep his commandments? Because he loved us and he gave himself for us in Christ. You know, the only way to be stunned and amazed by that is to see ourselves for what we really are. Like Paul did right here. Paul is saying, I've been crucified with Christ. Thank God that old Pharisaical Paul, Christ died for him. You know? We'll never be grateful for the gospel unless we really understand what we are. And if we understand what we are, we'll be overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, that we'll want to live for his glory. We won't do it perfectly. There'll always be remaining sin within us, but we'll want to love. How about this? We'll want to love our enemies. That's one of the first things Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. He loved me, his enemy, died for me. A chief test of a Christian is that he really wants to love his enemy. Now, love doesn't mean you're only nice to them, right? It might mean you have to say things that are tough, but you care about them. You really do. You want what's best for them. It might mean loving your enemy, might mean calling them to account, might mean telling on them to the right authorities, but it means you do it with love in your heart for them. You want what's best for them. It means you have to make yourself vulnerable to love them in some way. You know, we live in this, again, this psychologized age, which says your mental health is the most important thing. You need to put all toxic people away from yourself. Is that what Jesus did? He didn't look like he put all toxic people away from himself. You know, you make yourself on this little island of a circular whirlpool of death where everyone is separated from you and you're just all by yourself and you're safe. Well, that's not Christianity. It's not safe. Christianity is bold love. And how can you boldly love? You can only boldly love if you know how much you've been loved. If you know what you really deserve and you know how much you've been loved and how much you've been given and that Jesus is for you and he's not against you. And that's the promise of the gospel, which leads us to a place where we can love so boldly and keep his commandments and tell the truth when it's scary. You know, telling the truth is one of the scariest commandments to keep. Because you might get put on a cross if you tell the truth. If we get down to it, that's what put Jesus on the cross, was telling the truth. Not your truth. Forget your truth. It doesn't even matter. What matters is the truth. If you're going to tell the truth the right way and the right time with wisdom in the right manner, with a heart of love, all those things. But if you tell the truth, you will have a very interesting life. But you can do it if you know that Jesus loves you. And he's really for you and not against you. And he's forgiven your sins and he's given you life eternal. You can learn how to love others. Husbands and wives, you can learn how to reconcile and forgive each other of those sins that you've committed and work to grow in love to one another. You really can. Even those old ones that are there. You can build a real relationship in Jesus. You can. But only if you know the gospel and you're committed to not that person changing, but you changing. You've got to change and they've got to change, but you can't make them change. That's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You have to change. That's what Paul says, isn't it? The life I now live in the flesh, that is all of his life, keeping the commandments of God, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that is the gospel as a covenant. Look with me at Titus 2. Verses 11 to 14. The gospel as a covenant says live and do this. We won't turn to Hebrews 8 because I assume you probably know what's in it. But it says that God has written in the new covenant the law, his law on our hearts. And so part of the gospel as a covenant is believe, repent, and keep all the commandments of Jesus. That's the gospel, but only when it is preceded by the promise. So promise and then law, right? So the gospel as a covenant has all the commands of Christ in it. And we see that here also in Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." What's the grace of God that appeared? I believe that's talking about Jesus himself. Yep. "Has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," meaning every kind of person, "training us to renounce ungodliness." Well, what trains us? It's the gospel. It's Christ himself. That's the yoke. We're yoked to Jesus, a mighty beast of burden who teaches us with gentleness, but he is strong and he pulls the right way. He's gentle, but he keeps going. And we learn from him how to walk as Christians. As we're yoked to him, the grace of God, Jesus, trains us to renounce ungodliness. That's in our mind. You know, to be a real Christian, it's got to do with what's in your head and heart above anything else. Ungodliness, which means you don't even think about God. That's what it really means. Worldly passions, that's lust, anger, covetousness, worldliness, pride, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. All those are passions that surge within us. He trains us to renounce them, to notice them. This is where our real work is. Like, you get up in the morning and your spouse does something you don't expect and you think, well, I didn't deserve that. They did something different, and you get this little thing that comes up in you. Well, you ought to notice that right away. If it comes out of your mouth, you repent right then. And when it comes up in your heart, maybe you get to a point where it doesn't come out of your mouth, but you still got a problem. Now you got to talk to it. Jesus died for that sin, a bloody death on the cross. I need to put that to death in love. And you know what? You can even grow to the point where your spouse does something that you don't expect and you selfishly wish they had done it the way you wanted them to serve you. And you say, maybe there was something wrong with my spouse today. And I'm going to go seek my spouse and love my spouse. And I'll serve my spouse instead of demanding to be served. Right? Something like that. So these passions, we need to notice them. That's what it's saying. Christ teaches us, the gospel teaches us to renounce worldly passions and to live self-controlled. That's inward, upright, godly lives. Upright means righteous, lawful. Godly lives, which means God-minded, that we're thinking of Christ constantly as a habit. This requires training, which is why we come to church Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is not to earn points with God. We need the means of grace every week, and we need to be in the Word of God and in prayer all the time, and we need to be practicing this. There's a way to be a Christian, and if we aren't doing these things, we won't learn. It's not that you can't be, that that's what makes you righteous before God, but you have to do Christianity to be a Christian, or you'll drift. And you're like, I'm so discouraged, I don't do it. Well, Jesus is patient with you. It's like, I don't do it like I should. Well, he's very patient, but you have to keep going and learn and repent and trust him and keep on striving. By grace, it's a good fight. Read J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. This fight is a very good one. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And really, verse 14 is why I wanted us to turn there. Jesus Christ came for what? It says he gave himself for us. This is the gospel as a covenant to redeem us from. It does not say the guilt of sin right there. Now, he did come to redeem us from the guilt of sin, but what's it say? He came to redeem us from all lawlessness. The Greek is anomia, which means antinomianism, or from which we get our word antinomianism. All lawlessness. By the way, Pharisees, legalists are lawless, you know that. They're just lawless in their heart, pretending to be lawful outside. So legalists are all lawless, so are antinomians, they just show it. So he came to redeem us from rebellion, from lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous from the inside out for good works. What's the point of good works? Well, yeah, to glorify God, but it's to love others, to show honor to the Lord. It's to build into the lives of the brethren, those who don't know Jesus, to do good works. And so the gospel leads to keeping the law. And actually, the gospel, broadly speaking, commands us to keep the law. Now, narrowly, it doesn't. Strictly speaking, the gospel just says Christ died for our sins. But broadly, Christ died for our sins to redeem us from lawlessness so that we'll keep his commandments. Now, verse 15 is to encourage you about what your pastor is supposed to do. Sometimes we don't like this. But look what it says. This is Paul to Pastor Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We don't like to hear that in America. We don't. But look what it says. He's to do it gently and with love, but your pastors must declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here's the gospel. Here's the law. Here's the inner world of a Christian. This is how we have to fight. So, any questions about this? This is the Bible's law gospel. I think we're done. I got to close. So we got the law as a standard, law as a covenant, gospel as a promise, gospel as a covenant. And this is really the structure of the Bible, which I didn't have time to show. It all grows out of covenant theology. And it's the lens through which we should read the scripture. And it is the paradigm for living the Christian life. I'll give you one book that gets this right. That's a good read if you've never read it. It's The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. If I could put one simple modern book that draws from the greatest wisdom of the past and of the scriptures in every Christian's hands, this is one I would put in their hands. The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to read it. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day, the grace of it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to draw near to you in faith, to worship you. I thank you so much for this church, that you have formed them in your grace and providence and love. I thank you, Lord, for her pastors, all of her officers. I pray your hand would be upon them, that you would grow all of these brothers and sisters, and me too, in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
You're welcome.